Isaiah 34 and 35 really tie into, just so happens. I mean, you know, we just pick up where we left off and go on, and we're in the middle of Mark chapter 13 right now on Sunday mornings, and Isaiah 34, and it just so happens they tie in together. And the first part of Isaiah 34, some of it's a little tough sledding, and, you know, don't be depressed because it really picks up in chapter 35, so hang in there. On some levels, this is Isaiah prophesying about some of the things that are going to happen in the near term to he and to the rest of Israel or Judah and in the south, dealing with the Assyrians. But a lot of this, I believe, really looks forward to the tribulation, the battle of Armageddon, the return of the Lord with his saints, and the establishment of his kingdom. And as part of that, you know, it's like with anything, even with sharing the gospel, you really have to understand the bad news before you can appreciate the good news, you know. If you go out witnessing and, you know, trying to share your faith with people and you start right out that, you know, Jesus will make things better in your life, if they don't understand sin, if they don't understand repentance, I think some of salvation will be lost on them. And in the same way, the Lord's kingdom is the return of the Lord is the joy of that is shines its best when it's contrasted against the dark of the tribulation that comes right before that. Isaiah chapter 34, verse 1, he starts out by saying, "Come near, you nations, to hear and hearken, you people. Let the earth hear and all that's therein, the world and all things that come forth of it." He starts right out by saying, I want you guys to listen. And to hearken is, it's I want everybody to gather around. I want you to hear what I'm going to say, and then I want you to act upon it. That even when we read these things, and I am unashamedly, and you can disagree with me, that's all right. It's not a, I don't think it's a doctrinal point to separate over. But I firmly believe that the Lord is going to come back and take his church out of here before the tribulation period starts. Daniel chapter 9, Gabriel gives Daniel a prophecy about Israel, his people, and that there are 77s or 77-year periods left to deal with Israel. After 69 of them, the Messiah will be there, and then after that, there's one more 7-year period. And that remains upon, it says, upon thy people and thy holy city. It's about Israel and about Jerusalem. And that 7-year period is called different things in different places in the scripture. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7, it's called the time of Jacob's trouble. In fact, it says, alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It's even the time of Jacob's trouble. The passage that we're going to continue going through in Mark chapter 13 on Sunday morning, and it's paralleled with the section in Matthew 24. Jesus speaks about those days. His disciples came to him. They pointed out how awesome the temple was. And he said, really, I tell you what, that's not even one stone is going to be left on another. And they couldn't imagine devastation of that scale. They figured it had to be the end of the world. And they said, when's it going to be? When's the sign of your coming? And the end of the age. When is this going to happen? And part of that, the second half of that, is what's known as the Great Tribulation. The last 3.5 years, he goes and he talks about an antichrist. He talks about the abomination of desolation. Daniel talks about a time when partway through, the antichrist is going to go into a temple that is going to exist, into the holiest place, the Holy of Holies, and he's going to set himself up to be worshipped as God. And then Jesus goes on to say, it's Mark chapter 13, verse 19. He says, "For in those days shall be affliction, such as was not from the beginning of the creation, which God created, unto this time neither shall be." In fact, he says, "And except that the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved, but for the elect's sake whom he has chosen, he has shortened those days." Jesus is saying, it's going to be so bad that if I don't shorten those days, nobody would survive it. And again, before you get confused about, oh, well, that's the church, the elect's sake, Isaiah 45:4, "For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by name." I really believe it's dealing with the Jews. And this is not to be taken as a threat, this chapter, to us. It's to be taken as a warning. It's a warning that was written 2,700 years ago by a loving God who wanted us to understand what's coming. He says in verse 2, "For the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, and his fury upon all their armies. He hath utterly destroyed them, he hath delivered them to the slaughter." Upon all the nations, the nations that are left on the earth. When you read Psalm 2, it begins out, you guys are probably familiar with Psalm 2, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." That the nations of the earth are going to rebel against the Lord and try to actually fight against God. Now, for anybody who's done that on an individual level, it's a pretty stupid thing to do because he has a way of winning. He's a whole lot bigger and a whole lot more patient. Well, in the last days, they're going to physically try to withstand the Lord. It's a really bad move to make when he shows up. It says he's going to utterly destroy, and he's delivered them to the slaughter. And this is some of what you're going to have when that happens. "Their slain also shall be cast out," and this is lovely, "and their stink shall come up out of their carcasses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood." Literally, there'll be erosion happening because there'll be so much blood. It talks about the stink. You know, we live in a day and an age and in a society that is so far removed from those things that we can't really appreciate them. The rest of the world is not so. And we have right now, at this juncture of time, a little picture in the news today and in the last week or two of kind of what this is about. I found an article. This is from a few days ago, and it's just an eyewitness report from the aftermath in Haiti. And I just want to read you a few paragraphs from this article. He writes, "The stench of death is overwhelming. Days after an earthquake decimated this impoverished nation, stunned survivors are wandering aimlessly through the streets with nowhere left to go. They sidestep over rotting corpses, covering their faces with scarves to mask the putrid smell, and stare in disbelief at the place they once called home. The destruction is staggering. I can barely comprehend what I am seeing. It's worse than any movie scene I have ever watched, and far beyond anything I could imagine." And he goes on, and then a little bit further down, he says, "Corpses are simply everywhere, and there's no dignity in their death. Some bodies are covered in makeshift shrouds, but others, perhaps those with no one still alive who knew them, lay face up in the scorching sun, their eyes open, their bodies quickly bloating in the searing heat. They're all covered in flies. Near Rue de Miracles, the Street of Miracles, a name which seems painfully poignant amid this devastation, I saw five dead women laying face down together in a small circle. One was wearing a blue dress, another had on a green t-shirt, a third looked as though she was trying to reach for something in the sky when she died. Her arms were outstretched and locked in rigor mortis. After a while, I started forgetting the bodies were once people. I almost tripped over the corpse of a man. The air has an acrid smell of decay that gets in your pores and feels like it will never wash out. You can tell when a building contains bodies because the sharp smell gags you and follows you long after you leave the area." And that's a scene of maybe 50,000 dead across a large city, building to building, maybe 100,000 dead, where people are actively engaged in trying to clean up and take care of their loved ones and bury them. And the scene that's going to happen in the last days is going to be on a scale of magnitude that's unlike anything like that. It's a battlefield where you're talking literally millions upon millions of people dead. And when the Lord says, "The slain shall also be cast out, and their stink shall come up out of their carcasses, the mountains shall be melted with their blood," he says it because he sees it. He knows what it's going to be like. And it's a warning. He says, "And all the host of heaven shall be dissolved. The heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falleth off from the vine and as a falling fig from off the tree." That there, even the earth, he says, you know, we know, some things are going to happen in the last days. Psalm 102:26 talks about things getting old like a garment and he'll change them, just like changing an old shirt. Peter talks about, he says this in 2 Peter 3:10, "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, the elements shall melt with fervent heat, The earth also and the works that therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, and this is the key, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, when the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved? What kind of person should you and I be? We should be looking towards that day, understanding that it's coming. Now, when you get into Thessalonians, you know, Paul's real clear. He said, look, it is that idea of a thief in the night. Yeah, for those who are in the night, and he says those people who are in the nighttime, they're evil. They're caught up in drunkenness, and they're sleeping. They're not aware. But he says you're not of the night, brethren, but you're of the day, and we should be living with an expectation that he can come back at any moment. And I think, you know, that's one thing that jumps out at me is he didn't tell us a time, because I know how I am. I know, you know, it's been a while now, but I went to school, public school. And, you know, the nice thing about public school is they gave you deadlines. This report needs to be done on this certain day. And so I knew the day when it was due. And then I worked backwards. And I thought, well, how late can I possibly wait before I start this and still get it done? Because that's our nature, at least my nature. I mean, maybe there are some of you who are really conscientious and you just love to just jump out ahead and get everything done early so you can sit around and taunt those of us who wait till the last minute. But we'd wait till the last minute, and there are so many people who live their life thinking, I have time. I have time. I know he's coming back, but I pray it's not today because I got some stuff I want to do. I don't have time for that. This warning from the Lord about the scenes that are going to be on the last day is you don't want to wait till the last day because you don't want to be around for the last day. I don't want to be around for the last day. You know, he tells us in Luke, pray that you might be worthy to escape these things. That's a good prayer. Nothing wrong. You're an escapist. You're darn right. Jesus said to be one. Pray that you can be one. I'm all for that. Because this is what it's going to look like. He says, my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Behold, it shall come down upon Idumea, upon the people of my curse to judgment. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made fat with fatness and with the blood of lambs and goats and the fat of the kidneys of rams. And the Lord hath a sacrifice in Bozra and a great slaughter in the land of Idumea. And the unicorns, it's King James unicorns, the wild ox is the idea, shall come down with them, the bullocks with the bulls, and their land shall be soaked with blood, and their dust made fat with fatness. Bozra from the south, Jordan area. Isaiah 63, he's going to tell us, who is this that comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra, that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength? I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treads in the wine fat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in my anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments. I will stain all my raiment, for the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. Now, we read vengeance, and don't get the idea that this is like a personal vendetta where somebody loses their cool and they're just blood rage, you know, they're out. It's not that. It's the idea of divine justice and retribution. This is not something that's done on the whim of emotion, but it's something that's premeditated, and it's a deliberate action in response to a just and righteous judgment. He came the first time as the suffering servant, as the lamb. The next time he comes as the conquering king, as the lion of the tribe of Judah. And the second time he comes, he is going to set things right. And part of setting things right and restoring those who are faithful is to judge those who are wicked and rebellious. He says it's the day of the Lord's vengeance. It's the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion. It is a day. It's a set day. I don't know what the day is. Jesus himself says nobody knows the day or the hour, not the angels, not even the Son, but only the Father that's in heaven. When Jesus, I think he knows the day now, but when he was on the earth, he put aside some of his aspects of divinity. I mean, you know, God is omnipresent, but Jesus, when he took on flesh, certainly not omnipresent. After the resurrection, he heard their prayers. He was, you know, he could be anywhere he wanted, everywhere he wanted. But during that time, he didn't know the day or the hour. And I don't think he wants us to. I really think he wants us to be prepared all the time. Be a Boy Scout. Be prepared. I was a Boy Scout for a little while, and I remember that was our motto. He says, and the streams thereof shall be turned into pitch, and the dust thereof into brimstone. This is really a joyous study. You notice, like I said, stick with me because it really picks up. All right, I know it's kind of a bummer, but it's part of the bad news. Part of the good news is the bad news. The streams thereof shall be turned into pitch, and the dust thereof into brimstone. The land thereof shall become burning pitch. It shall not be quenched, night nor day. The smoke thereof shall go up forever. From generation to generation it shall lie waste. None shall pass through it forever and ever. Is this a supernatural continual burning? Is it the result of some type of a nuclear thing? Is it the oil fields catching on fire and can't be put out? I don't know. It doesn't sound like a place anybody would want to be, and doesn't sound like anybody will be there. Animals, that's about it. For the cormorant and the bittern shall possess it, the owl also, and the raven shall dwell in it. And he shall stretch out upon it the line of confusion and the stones of emptiness. They shall call the nobles thereof to the kingdom, but none shall be there, and her princes will be nothing. And thorns will come up in her palaces, nettles and brambles in the fortress thereof. And it shall be an habitation of dragons, your translation might say jackals, and a court for owls, I think some of them say ostriches. The idea is all of the habitations of men in that area after the Lord's judgment, because it's going to be so complete and so final, there'll be nothing but, you know, they'll all grow up. Like, it's funny as you get older how even the local landscape changes. I mean, I went to school when I was in elementary school at the Wynn Elementary School. I remember that yellow building. And it's almost like every time I drive into Wynn, I expect to see that yellow building sitting there, but it's not. It's gone. It's taken down. It's grown up. There are farms. And you remember when you were young, they used to be fields. Now they're not. They've either grown up, or you go down to Bangor. There are some of you old enough to remember driving down to Bangor when it was just cow pastures. It wasn't a mall and a Sam's Club and all of those other things. And in this day, a little bit of the return of the curse, it seems. There'll be just thorns and brambles. There'll be no habitation, just the wild animals. It says, the wild beasts of the desert shall also meet with the wild beasts of the island. And the satyr, wild goat, yours may say, shall cry to his fellow, the screech owl also shall rest there and find for herself a place of rest. That word screech owl, that's not screech owl. It's actually, it's the only time it's used is in this chapter, and it's Lilith. Lilith is, it's a word for like some kind of female night demon thing. I mean, you read the commentaries and the dictionaries, that's what it is. I don't know what that is. I'm pretty sure if there is those things living there, I don't want to be there. I can understand why no man, if there's like female demonic stuff going on, you can have that. I'll go somewhere else. That's quite okay. There shall be the great owl make her nest and lay and hatch and gather under a shadow. There shall be vultures also be gathered, everyone with her mate. And then the Lord says in verse 16, seek ye out of the book of the Lord and read. No one of these things shall fail. None shall want her mate, for my mouth has commanded and his spirit has gathered unto them. Seek ye out of the book of the Lord and read. Write this down and then look it up when it comes to pass. You know, the thing about the scripture is it is different than any other book in that it is so prophetic in nature that it hangs its hat upon being written by someone who is outside of time, who can see the end, who can see the middle, who can see the beginning and call events before they happen. Isaiah is full of that. We get to chapter 41. Let me just read you a couple passages that we're going to come to over the coming weeks. Isaiah 41:21. Produce your cause, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reason, saith the King of Jacob. Let them bring them forth and show us what shall happen. Let them show the former things what they shall be, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them. Or declare us the things for to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know your gods. Yea, to do good or evil, that we may be dismayed and behold it together. You want to prove to me you're a God? Tell me what's going to happen. Tell me the future. Isaiah 42, verse 8, I am the Lord, that's my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things are come to pass. New things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Isaiah 44, 6, thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, I am the last. Beside me, there's no God. And who, as I, shall call and declare it, and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people? And the things that are coming shall come, let them show unto them. Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time and have declared it? You even are my witness. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there's no God. I know not any. You know, Isaiah 46. Remember the former things of old. I am God. There's none else. I am God, none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand. I'll do all my pleasure. Isaiah 48, he does it again, saying, this is how it's going to be. And he set a real high bar with Israel. When they were given the law told them, if a prophet's going to come to you and he prophesies anything, and it doesn't say, you know, if he's like 50%, that's a good thing. Or if he's 85, that, no, he says he's got to be 100% right. If it doesn't come to pass exactly like he says, stone him. I want you to take him out with rocks and kill him because he's a false prophet. Because anything that I am going to speak to somebody, it's going to come to pass 100%. And you look at some of the people who claim to be, you know, prophets in the church today. And, you know, I'm one of those. I believe that, you know, the Lord does still speak. But I also believe he has spoken. And anything that he does say will be in exact accordance with what is written in his word. That's divinely inspired. But the idea of these prophets who make crazy predictions and maybe get 1 out of 10 or 1 out of 50 or 1 out of 100, in the Old Testament times, they'd have been rocked for that, literally. God hangs his hat on the fact that he can tell the end from the beginning. And that's good, because not only does he tell about bad things, we're going to see he's going to tell about great things as well. It says, he has cast the lot for them, last verse, his hand hath divided it into them by line. They shall possess it forever from generation to generation shall they dwell there. And then we come to chapter 35. It's a short chapter. And following the judgment, we see the restoration and the glory. It says, the wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them. And the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord in the excellency of our God. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad. Literally, it's talking about the land. The desert shall rejoice, it'll be blossom. There'll be a restoration of the land. And it says the land itself shall blossom abundantly and rejoice. That makes sense, because we understand that the world itself was cursed as part of the fall of man. You know, we covered it a little bit Sunday morning, although I don't think I did it justice. That what we see in this world is a result of sin. Romans chapter 8, verse 19. And I'll read it to you because it really stands out in the New Living Translation. Romans 8, 19 says, for all creation is waiting eagerly for the future day when God will reveal who his children really are. Against its will, all creation was subjected to God's curse. But with eager hope, the creation looks forward to the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. For we know that all creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up until the present time. And we believers also groan. Amen. Even though we have the Holy Spirit within us as a foretaste of future glory, for we long for our bodies to be released from sin and suffering. We too wait with eager hope for the day when God will give us our full rights as his adopted children, including the new bodies he has promised us. Creation itself is groaning. It's pictured multiple places as childbirth. Like, these are the increasing of labor pains that are coming. Which means that when we see an earthquake like what we saw in Haiti, you know, a week or two ago, that wasn't a delivery. It was still just a labor pain. And there's still aftershocks happening. There was another one in the last day or two out there that creation itself knows it's not supposed to be like this. But, you know, we know that sin and death entered through one man. It was through Adam. And in the same way that curse, the death that it brought upon us, will be ultimately reversed when, you know, Christ returns, we get our new bodies and all of that, the land's curse will be reversed as well. Then we won't have to be in fear of nature. And Isaiah, we've talked about it in other places, where he talks about the lion and the lamb laying down together, when he talks about children playing with snakes and adders and having a grand old time, because he's safe, because the Lord has made everything right, and the curse that's been on the land, on the animal kingdom, will be reversed. And rejoice. You know, instead of mourning and weeping and howling, there'll be joy and singing. And it says in verse 3, strengthen you the weak hands, confirm the feeble knees. You know, you read through that last chapter, you read through some of the stuff in Matthew 24, Mark chapter 13. It's easy to have weak hands, to have feeble knees. It's easy to be fearful. It's easy to have, you know, what is it, analysis paralysis, where you get to the place where you're so afraid to step out that you can't, you know, and if your hands in some way represent what you do and your knees, your ability to go. Sometimes we don't end up doing righteous works. We don't end up walking a holy walk because we're too overwhelmed by what we see in the world. But the point that he's making here is, look, this stuff is coming. And because of that, because he is going to return, because he is going to come back and set everything right, you know, buck up, soldier. Suck it up and get back out there. Strengthen your weak hands. Confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He'll come and save you. We look at that passage in Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 4, where he explains how the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we, Paul thinking himself was going to be one of them, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up in the air to meet him, meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And he finishes talking about that, the return of the Lord, by saying, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. For you and I, the return of the Lord is supposed to be a source of comfort, a source of peace, a source of encouragement. And again, it's important to note all of the places in the scripture where God calls things out in advance and predicts how they're going to be. Because as we see that, and especially as things get worse and worse, and we begin to see these things come to pass, do I think we're going to be here for that 7-year period? No, I don't. But do I think, I mean, Jesus said there's going to be earthquakes and wars and rumors of wars and famines and pestilence. And he says in the end isn't yet. Those are the beginning of sorrow. So we're going to see those things. We see them now on some level. I think they're going to increase like birth pangs. But because he predicted all that stuff beforehand, we should be encouraged, right? We should be looking forward and say, well, if he was right about that, then he's right about returning. He's right about what he said in John 14, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I do that, then I'm going to come back and I'm going to bring you unto myself. He gives us another little picture of what it's going to be like when he makes everything right. He says, the eyes of the blind shall be opened. The ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing, for in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert. You know, we look at what happened when Jesus had his first advent, when he came as a suffering servant. He didn't do this completely, but he did it partially, right? I mean, pretty much anyone that came to him, he healed. But he didn't do a complete job on he didn't take care of all the ills, all the sicknesses. You know, we have the picture of the man who was laying crippled next to the pool of Bethesda. And it was full of people, and there was something going on where whenever the water stirred in this pool, they all tried to get in because supposedly the first one in would be healed. And there was one guy there who was bummed out because he was crippled. He didn't have any way to get down into the pool. And Jesus walks up to him in the midst of all of those people who are sick and diseased. And he heals that one, and then he leaves. He doesn't make everything right. He doesn't heal all sickness, all disease. He heals a bunch, but it was a foretaste. And this is a picture of it being complete and being final, when all the blinded eyes will be opened, both the physically blinded eyes and the spiritually blinded eyes, all of the ears of the deaf, both the ones who are physically deaf and those ones that you love and refuse to hear, the lame, those people who have a hindered walk, both physically and spiritually, and the tongue, the ones who physically can't speak, and the ones, because of their lifestyle, are unable to give a testimony for the hope that they have, all of that will be made right. Jesus sort of alluded to this passage in Matthew chapter 11 when John the Baptist was in prison, and it didn't seem like it was going like he thought it was going to go. You know, here's the Messiah, he's going to set up his kingdom, and now I'm in prison, and Jesus leaves town, and John sends his disciples to Jesus to say, are you the one, or should we look for another? You know, because this isn't going like I thought. And Jesus says, you go tell John that the deaf are hearing, the blind are seeing, the lame are you know, able to walk, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Go tell John, because this is a taste. If you think that's who I, you know, you wonder who I am, look at what I'm doing now. I'm doing what Isaiah talks about the Messiah doing when he sets everything right. And he talks about streams of water breaking out. He says, the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of dragons, or jackals, your translation might say, where each lay, shall be grass with reeds and rushes. Will the land be physically restored in Israel? Yeah, I really believe it will be. But there's also a spiritual connotation to that. You remember what Jesus said? The great day of the feast, Jesus stood and he cried and said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. It says, but this he spoke of the Spirit, which they that believed on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. But then the Holy Spirit was given. Acts chapter 2, day of Pentecost, Spirit's poured out. And we see those disciples who are arguing among themselves and running away when times get tough and sleeping when they should be praying, and Peter saying the wrong thing at the wrong time, turning into bold men who stand up to the religious leaders and give an unbelievable testimony to seeing them doing miracles, to seeing them being able to speak. You know, Peter, who is the only guy in Scripture to have the distinction of being rebuked by God the Father audibly from heaven, God the Son, get thee behind me, Satan, and the Holy Spirit, when he went to Cornelius' house, he was interrupted before he messed up a perfectly good sermon. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, stands up and 3,000 people get saved. First time he opens his mouth. Because we see a life that was dry, that was parched, that was damaged, made whole when the Holy Spirit comes in. And that's a gift that Peter tells us in that sermon on Pentecost, is to you and to your children and any of those who come after, who want that. That's a paraphrase. I don't have it in front of me. But, you know, that's the Holy Spirit that we have available for us today, to take up residence inside of us. And yes, do we receive the Holy Spirit when we're born again? Absolutely. There are a bunch of things we're told. He comes in, he seals us, he's the guarantee of our salvation. But we also see this weird phenomenon happening over and over again in the New Testament, Book of Acts specifically, where it talks about them being filled. And it says, like, Peter being filled with the Holy Spirit, he stands up and he speaks. And Peter being filled with the Holy Spirit does. And it's like he's all leaked out, and then he's topped off so that he can do something. And then he's all leaked out, and then the Lord dumps more in there so that he can do something. And it's this refreshing filling. I mean, Jesus himself, I just read the verse a minute ago, said, torrents of living water shall come forth. You know, if torrents are coming out, you need to be replenished, right? And I'm not talking about a, you know, second work of grace, but I am talking about an empowering for service that's available for you and me. You know, and it's one of those things, if, you know, anyone asks, if anyone lacks, let him ask. The Lord knows how to give good gifts. In fact, in that section where he says, you know, if your son asks you for bread, are you going to give him a stone? If he asks you for a fish, you're going to give him a scorpion? No, of course not. You're not going to give something harmful to your children on purpose. And he says, well, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts, how much more does your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those that ask him? And I know it's something that we pray for all the time. I know I do all the time. Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit so that I can teach your work, so I can understand it and so I can teach it. Lord, we go in there and pray before service. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Let him descend upon us so that we can play well to bring you glory, and fill the people so that they can worship you in a way that's right. I pray that all the time, because it seems like we leak all the time. I know I leak all of the time. But it is a gift that's available for the church, and it's a sign of what is to come. It says, and a highway shall be there in a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those, the wayfaring men, the fool shall not err therein. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon. it shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads, and they shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. There's going to be a way made. The Lord is going to return, and people will be flooding back to be in his presence again. And there won't be any, this highway won't be full of fools, praise God, and it won't be full of the lions. You know, we're told by Peter that our adversary, like a roaring lion, is going about seeking whom he may devour. There'll be no enemies at that day. He'll be bound, taken out of the way, and we'll go in, and we'll obtain joy and gladness, and most importantly, sorrow and sighing shall flee away. I don't know about you, but too much of this life is composed of sorrow and of sighing. Revelation chapter 7, verse 15. John's caught up into heaven. He sees all these people in white worshiping around the throne. And he asks who they are, and he's told, therefore are they before the throne of God that serve him day and night in his temple. He that sits upon the throne shall dwell among them, and they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne, shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. I like the thought of that, you know. That's why I had Bob stick that song in at the end, because it reminds me that that is the goal, that in this life we have persecution, we have tribulation, we have trials. But this life is not all there is. If this life was all there is, then we'd be justified in saying, what kind of a God would allow something like that tragedy to happen down in Haiti? What kind of a God would allow people to go through suffering? If he could stop it, how could he be a God of love? If he could have stopped that and he didn't, that makes him horrible. But that's only true if we think that this life is all there is. But it's not all there is. And dying is not the worst thing that can happen to a person. I mean, you get a guy like Paul, and once he gets his head on straight and he comes to an understanding of who his Savior is, he said, you know, for me, all that other stuff, I count that as dung, as refuse. But for me, to live is Christ and die is gain. He's a guy who'd go into a city, get whipped, get beaten, get stoned, get drug out, left for dead, get back up, dust himself off, and go back in, saying, finish the job. I mean, you know, as my buddy Adam always says, go ahead, threaten me with a good thing. I mean, what are you going to do? When the worst that can happen is the best that can happen, what else is holding you back? And he's that same guy who said, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, pales in comparison to the glory that awaits us. Why don't we finish singing something, Bob? You mind doing that? Coming up singing a song? Gabe, you want to turn his guitar on? I'll pray and we'll sing something hopeful. Lord, we look forward to that day when we know completely, we're not in the dark anymore, when all pain is gone, all sorrow is gone, all separation is ended. Lord, and that everyone will know the truth, Lord, that we will see you face to face. We'll be like you. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be men and women of hope, that we would live our lives understanding, Lord, motivated by the fact that there are dark days coming and we need to call as many to escape as we possibly can. But Lord, not living in fear, but living in the earnest expectation that you're coming back for us. Lord, I pray that you would fill us with your Spirit. Lord, that would be something you'd do every day. that you would give us the strength we need to walk the walk you've called us to walk. Lord, to talk the talk you've called us to talk, that our lives would be a living testimony of who you are. Lord, please work in us. Be glorified, we ask in Jesus' name.